We're closing out our first month, and we've dwindled in size already. Talked to some of the professors at Dallas Seminary, and they were always amused how many signed up for the class, how many were there after the first week, then how many were there after 4 weeks, and then how many made it. I had one class, Dr. Bruce Walkie, Theology of the Old Testament. Very difficult course. And I mean, after the first week, at least a third had dropped it. After 3 weeks, over half. And by the time we got into the month, it was just down to a few fighting few of us. And I just stayed in it to persevere. But it was really he made it very difficult. And professors can do that. Old Testament theology. And but he made everything rather difficult, and sometimes the subject matter lended itself to it, and sometimes he lended himself to it. But I'm thankful for him, especially in Old Testament Hebrew and Introduction to the Old Testament. That was very good with him, which we'll get into some Old Testament here in the next book. I think it's the next book, isn't it? Very next book, we do the Old Testament survey, which is really exciting. And okay, let's begin with a word of prayer. And the purpose of the prayer is to test yourself, see if you're trusting the Spirit. Even in a class like this, we're totally dependent upon the Spirit to open our eyes. Let's pray. Now, Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for this book. We sit and read it just to be encouraged, enlightened, strengthened in our lives. We sit and study it under pastor teacher to go into it, see what's going on. And now, Heavenly Father, we're on our own adventure of how do we open this book and study it for ourselves and to share with others. So, Father, we pray your Spirit will open our eyes as we rather academically study the Word of God, that it'll have spiritual and personal impact in our lives, Father. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. Let's get to work. We got a lot to do today, and we're going to begin page 32, and what happens when you do not diligently study the Word before you preach or teach? Now, did I assign this page to anyone or to everyone? Everyone? Okay. Who wants to answer number one? That's good. Don't everybody raise your hand at once. That's one thing I don't like. Everybody enthusiastic at one time. Right. Okay. Anybody have any addition or different? Okay. Number two, how would you describe the role of the Holy Spirit in Bible study? All right. Who's going to answer this one? All right. Amen. Beautiful. Anybody added to that or different? That's powerful. And I want to say, I hope that you people, men and women, you go out and you teach. I don't care who you teach, what you teach. You never forget that. That was not emphasized at seminary. I think it may have been stated, but it just wasn't emphasized. And so, please bear. Three, how does your attitude toward the view of Scripture affect your study? Who wrote down an answer? Okay. Anybody word that differently? Or have different answer or is that it, okay? Okay, desire in there. Alright. Anybody different? Something else? Okay. Number four, why is it important that God's revelation be complete in the Bible? Oh boy. First of all, and this is a rhetorical question, don't answer out loud, I hope you believe that we have the completed canon of Scripture. I do hope you believe that. If you don't believe that, then number four is going to play havoc with you. So, now let's go to number four. Why is it important that God's revelation be complete in the Bible? Right? Beautiful. And that's it, people. If it's not complete, you get weirdos, and more church history is filled with them, who added more. They got a view from God, a prophecy from God, a word from God, on and on and on. Joseph Smith in Missouri, angel came down and talked to him, and just on and on and on. It prevents a lot of errors. Okay, page 33. Procedure for systematic theology or study, Bible study. Without reading, who can give me the three steps?
Observation, interpretation, application.
Okay, very good. All right, now, 34, we went through that, observed the text. Now we're ready for 35, assignment. Read 2 Peter 1, 2 through 4, make as many observations as you can. Who found three observations? Three or more. Who found five or more? Six or more? 10 or more? 15 or more? Okay, on target. Well, let's see. Why don't you read five of them, your first five? Yes.
Grace and peace be multiplied. How is grace multiplied? What does multiplied grace mean? Multiplied, not given. How do we get this peace? To you, not in you. You meaning believers. How? In the knowledge. And what knowledge? Of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. Why does God, but then Jesus as
okay. Now, if you were in seminary, you did some interpretation. Let's open the Bibles to 2 Peter. These are the kinds of things that we want to grasp in this study. 2 Peter chapter 1, 2 through 4. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of God who called us by His own glory and excellence. Okay, what was your first observation? Okay, when you get into, you asked a question, how, and your observation is the answer in the knowledge of God. Is that correct? Is that what you did?
I wasn't coming to an answer.
Okay, if you just asked a question, then you've gotten into interpretation.
Okay.
Now, if, and I'm just helping you see how, what the distinctions of these words, because this is where a lot of people go from, when they're observing, they interpret. And if we're going to learn this correctly, and that's why you're here, you want to be able to know. That's a conclusion I made. Is that what is observed in the text? So, I moved, I'm sorry. All right. No, it's fine. Grace and peace be multiplied to you. Now, if I said, how is it done? How the observance, the observation would be in the text, how are grace multiplied? In the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ. That would be an observation. Okay? But if you just ask the question, how are grace and peace multiplied, you're getting into interpretation. Okay? What is your second observation? Okay, good. Very good. That's a good observation. That's good. Did anybody else have that? Anybody else have to you, not in you? Okay. Go ahead. Your third one.
You meaning believers.
Okay. That could be interpretation by going through this whole passage. That would be something that you would say interpreting it. But be that as it may, go ahead. What's your third one?
And then what knowledge?
Okay.
So it talks about knowledge. What knowledge is the question? Is it of, why does it say of God and of Jesus?
Okay. When you ask those questions, Chris, you're asking interpretation. If you're asking, if I were just saying, by observing this, knowledge of what or who? And then answer it. That's observation.
Okay.
But to theologically ask the question, you're getting into interpretation. But if you just ask, what knowledge does he say will be multiplied to us? Or cause the multiplication of grace and peace? Okay? And by the way, it's another good observation. Grace and peace are multiplied to us, not the knowledge of God. What is multiplied? The grace and peace. All right. Who has another observation? Yes. Seeing that the divine power has been granted to us. That's your observation. That's right. That's an observation. That's what it says. That's all we're doing. You take the verse apart and you just kind of list down what it's saying. That's all that observation is. Yes. Yeah, that's observation. Because that's what he says. We're not interpreting that. It's what he says. Jesus our Lord. All right. Who has another one? Yes, sir. Do what now? Everything pertaining to life and godliness. All right. What pertains to life and godliness? In the context. Well, it just tells us. It tells us. All right, seeing that his divine power has been granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. So everything in the context would be the answer. Now interpretation comes in, what is everything? That would be interpretation. Okay, we have something else. Yes.
Call to glory in verse 4.
Yep. And what is that your observation?
Verse 3.
Yeah, it's in verse 3.
Who called us to glory?
Okay. Who called us to glory?
That would be God.
Okay. Call us to glory. And how are we called to glory? By him. By his own glory and excellence. Boy, this whole state of glory is going to become so important in the Lord's Prayer in John chapter, or John 17. All right, let's go to Genesis. Yes. Okay, two entirely different things, and you're noting the prepositions, and that's important in observation. By his glory and excellence. pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. So you're right, it's by. The preposition by, that's how He calls us, by His glory, by His excellence. Do you see that? Okay. Anything else? Yes. 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 The answer would be getting into interpretation. That's where we get in. That's where the interpretation comes in. Asking the we observe, and then we interpret. Observe. Why isn't this there? Interpretation answers that question.
Okay, so just asking, as an example, I ask the question, why does he refer to just God, but then he refers to Jesus by name? So he says, the observation was he refers to Jesus, but the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord.
Yes. No. That's beautiful. That's a beautiful observation. That's a beautiful observation. And then, if I answered it. But the observing, isn't it interesting? He just says God, nothing personal about the Father. But then when he comes to Jesus, our Lord, he adds a description about our Lord, but not about God. So what this would do, just to share this with you, I'm studying another passage where he goes, God the Father, or just Jesus, or Jesus Christ, something like that. So this starts zeroing in on the opening up a lot of openings in various passages. Why is this here? Why is it not here? Why does he talk about it here but not here? Like, just for an example, John 17, Father. Jesus Christ said Father. He didn't say our Father. In teaching the disciples to pray, he said, our Father. But when he himself prayed, he just said, Father. So these are things you point out for emphasis, for clarity, for showing maybe some theology. So that's what we're doing. Yes, ma'am. Yes. And I do that all the time.
So that is an observation.
That's an observation. It's not this. It doesn't say that, does it, people? It doesn't say by inviting him into your heart. It doesn't say by making him Lord. It doesn't say by, does it? It says by faith. By grace through faith. Yeah, that's a beautiful observation. And that's all that I'm doing when I do that in teaching. I'm just observing what isn't there in the text. And that's a very strong theological point at times. The Bible doesn't say we're saved by inviting him in his heart. The Bible doesn't say we're saved by making him Lord. The Bible says we're saved by grace through faith. That's a very good observation. And I'll do that a lot. Especially on pertinent issues like that. Okay, let's look at Genesis chapter 6. This is good stuff. This is where you're learning. Okay, let's read Genesis chapter 6, 19 and 20, and then we're going to ask a question about it. 19, and every living thing of all flesh you shall bring, two of every kind, into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, and of the animals after their kind, of every creeping thing of the ground of its kind, two of every kind shall come to you to keep them alive. Now, question. How was Noah able to round up, gather the animals to take into the ark? Who has a answer? Okay. Okay. Anybody word it differently? Well, let's take a look at it then. Let's take a look. That's good. I love that. Let's take a look now. Verses 19 and 20 and verse 20. Of the birds after their kind, animals of its kind. So we got birds in the air, every creeping thing on the ground, flesh after its kind. Two of every kind shall come to you. They shall come to you. So God's bringing them to them. All right. Okay. The observation is they'll be brought to him. We'll put it that way. The observation, they will be brought to him. He doesn't have to do anything. They will be brought. I've got a little collection of cartoons of Noah's Ark. And I just love it. Like one, there's one that I got just recently. It's raining. All the animals are bored, and there's two little snails crawling out on the plank to the front. He says, "Come on, come on." So they'll be brought to him. Now, we assume God. That's interpretation. Okay. All right. Let's look at Job. I love Job. Yeah. And we'll get into that on literal interpretation. Do you believe it literally happened that way? And versus figurative interpretation. Yeah, so that's coming up today probably. Job 1:22. Through all of this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. Chapter 2, verse 10. But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. All right. What is the difference in how Job responded? Job 1:22, he said, through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. 2:10, "You speak as one is free. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not adversity?" Now, how? What's the difference in the two of Job's replies? Anybody got?
The first one, he didn't blame God. And the second one, he acknowledged that God allowed the evil.
Yep. So, one thing, he would say he blamed God. He didn't blame God in one. He blamed God in the other. And I like chapter 3 where he really goes in and starts cursing the day he was born and starts writing country music. Okay. It's country music, man. Oh, my goodness. Verse 3 of chapter 3. "Let the day perish on which I was to be born, and the night which said a boy is conceived." I mean, I can see here Hank Williams railing this stuff out. "May the day be darkness. Let the God above care for all man." I can just see him. "No light shine on it." I saw the light. Okay. Now, asking the right questions. Page 35. Effective Bible study requires asking the right questions. And people, I want to tell you, I studied this in seminary, and to a degree did, but since 1992, my whole questions have changed. Up until 1992, my questions were basically, what kind of verb is it? What kind of noun is it? What kind of genitive is it? What kind of a dative is it? What kind of cues? What this? What that? All technical type of things like that. Now, I certainly answer those questions today, but my questions are more why. Why is this in here? Why is it worded like this? Why does he talk about this? This type of thing. Like in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2, beginning of 3, He never mentions the resurrection. He's talking about the gospel. He's talking about the cross of Christ. He's talking about foolishness, but he never mentions the resurrection. Why doesn't he? What's going on here that's not there? And so I ask a lot of whys and what's going on, that type of question. So let's take a look now. Effective Bible study requires asking the right questions. Ask yourself questions that are who, what, where, when, where, and why, and how. Those are reporter questions. You learn that in reporting school. All right, page 36. Assignment. Luke 17:11-19. Answer as many of these questions as you can. Who wrote down who? Yes. Okay. Who wrote down what? Yes, sir. Okay. Where? Who wrote down where? Yes, sir. Okay. When? Yes, sir. Okay. Why? Okay. Now that's it. Yes, sir. Okay, contextually, what happened there? They were asking the questions. What happens historically? God is going to be glorified. And that's what it says. That's what it says. Okay, now let me tell you one. Who wrote how? Anybody got an answer on how? Yes, sir. Okay, let me share with you, not always will all these questions be answered. By no means. By no means. Just to give an example, John 17, we're studying the Lord's Prayer. Where? We don't know where. We don't know where he was. We can pretty strongly assume he had left the upper room because of the end of chapter 14. We can probably pretty much assume he hasn't crossed over into the Olive Garden because of 18:1. But exactly where he was, we don't know. Is it important? Is it important? No. If it were important, we'd have been told. The study of the book of Revelation is packed with a want of a lot of these questions, and people interpret, people assume, people come up with all kinds of clever answers. But when I was teaching Revelation, it took me a long time, but there are a lot of things we don't know. Do not know. It's not told to us. So, it's very important, but when they are told, yes? No, the mystery, to me, is more related to Christ. I just relate that to unimportant information that we don't need to know right now. Like this, give you some examples, people, of very important stuff. It's important. Who will be living on the new earth? In the eternal state. Who will be living on it? We're not told. Some people believe it's Jews. Some people believe it's Gentiles. Some people believe it's the church. Some people believe in it. Who's going to be living in the New Jerusalem? We're not told specifically. I think it's church and Israel. So, but I'm just showing you, you got important questions like that, they're not always going to be answered. And so what I have to just say, it's not vital to us to know it. It's not vital. What can I tell you for sure? You got a home prepared for you in eternity. That I can assure you. Whether it's on the West Plains of Texas or in the New Jerusalem, I don't know. But I can assure you, actually I do know because he said in my Father's house. So unless Texas is, and Texas is God's house, so, okay, all right. Yeah, that brings the rain. And so these questions are guides for us. They're guides. Most of the time, who will be there? But the other questions, where? And sometimes these things are not going to be answered for us. Okay. Yes. 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 Beauty. These are applicable to every passage. That's why I'm saying not every passage will answer all of these questions. But you ask these questions in every passage. It will start you out as you study a passage to teach or just read for your own edification or for somebody else. You start out with that so you can point it out. Note who is speaking. Note who is not speaking. Note what is being said. Note why it's being said. So these are the kind of questions. You got to do this with every passage. Okay. What to look for? As you observe the text, you are looking for words, key terms and phrases, structure, arrangement, atmosphere, literary form. Now, before we look into those, let me just talk to you. I give thanks to God more and more for this assembly. This assembly allows me to do a word-by-word, not just verse-by-verse study. Words are just so powerful in the Bible. And I love that, and I'm thankful for it. Structure. Just give you an idea on structure. Is this going to make or break your spiritual life? No. But if we understand when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to proclaim the gospel. Well, but in the Greek, it did not. Not send me, Christ, to baptize. Very emphatic. Very assured. Very clear on what his mission is. And I love that. So that gets into the structure. Now, atmosphere, I'm going to tell you right now before we get to it, you've got to be very, very careful with atmosphere. I would just caution you. Don't start getting into atmosphere too early in your study ministry. Anytime. I was taught atmosphere by a Bible teacher for a long time. Now that I've gone back and look at it, his atmosphere was really totally wrong. Totally off. Atmosphere is very important. So when we get there, I'll do it. But let's go to words. The top of page 37. Look for important key words or phrases. Steps to follow. Determine the key words in the passage, Romans 8, 9. Well, let's take a look at Romans 8, 9 together. Romans 8, 9. Okay, Romans 8, verse 9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of God, he does not belong to him. Okay, determine the key words in the passage 8 and 9. Who would tell me what one of the main key words in that verse? Yes. Huh? Flesh? But give me another one. So obvious it jumps out at you. It's repeated. Spirit. Spirit. That's a key word. Romans 8 is about the Holy Spirit. That's one of the key things there. See? Alright? So, let's see. Decide whether the word is literal or figurative. Oh boy. Now we're getting into a little interpretation, aren't we? Aren't we? If I've got to decide if it's literal or figurative, let's take a look at John 10. John 10. Okay. Literal or figurative? John 10, 6 through 9. The figure of speech Jesus spoke, this figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which he was saying to them. Jesus therefore said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. All right? Literal or figurative? Figurative. He's not a door, and we're not sheep. But it's figurative, and it speaks, communicates. Three, Note the grammatical form. And people, this is important. A noun, verb, preposition. Now, I'm gonna jump here with you. When you go to grammatical form, you're also dealing with atmosphere. Wouldn't that be true? If I want to create an atmosphere, it would depend on my grammatical form. If I want an atmosphere of action, my grammatical form will be verbs. If I want to calm your nerves, my grammatical form will also be that. So what I'm trying to show you is that while we're going to separate these, when you start getting into the text, you really can't separate them. All right, let's say grammatical form, and let's look at Exodus 2. Exodus 2. All right, Exodus 2, and very quickly, 11 through 15. Now it came about in those days when Moses had grown up, that he went out to his brethren and looked on their hard labors, and he saw the Egyptians beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that, and when he saw there was no one around him, did he know he was doing wrong? He struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And he went out the next day, and behold, two Hebrews were fighting with each other. And he said to the offender, "Why are you striking your companion?" But he said, "Who made you a prince or judge over us? Are you intending to kill us as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and said, "Surely the matter was become known." When Pharaoh heard this matter, he tried to kill Moses, but Moses fled from the presence of Pharaoh and settled in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Okay. Saw, kill, fled. These are all verbs of action. This is a dramatic scene. And we saw it by just reading it. Death, killing, fight the next day, accusations. Very dramatic. Very much. And then we have prepositions, through, conjunctions, therefore. And people, let me just stress to you, always observe. Always observe your conjunctions, prepositions. Please do that. Learn to do that now. Whenever you read anything, but in the Bible, just know preposition, conjunction. So that, in order that, for, just your prepositions and conjunctions. They're so important. Note the gender, the number, singular, plural. Just like this morning, we were in 1 Corinthians, and the King James says, words of wisdom, and the NIV, words of wisdom. But it's singular. It doesn't say words of wisdom in the text. It's singular. And so you got to, well, what's the difference? What's going on with that? So I had to go back through. And is it logos, Sophia, words, wisdom? What's the difference between words and word? Well, if I take it singular, I'm talking about the whole structure of thought. That's what I'm talking about. Whereas if it's plural, talking about the enunciation, the communication of that example of what he's talking about. Now, let's go to page 38. List key words or phrases in Romans 6, 1 through 12. Who's got some? I think I signed this. You got some? All right. Go ahead. Good. Good observation. Anybody else have any other ones in that passage? Yes. Okay. That's where I'd have done it. Go ahead. Okay, so did you see the two different ways we can kind of go at this? Chris went out kind of one way, remained in one way. Kit went in another way. Both, you want to do both to be able to get the full observation of the text. All right, key words or phrases in Hebrews 11, 1 through 8. Key words are phrases. Who had 10 or more? Okay, who had 15 or more? Okay, I don't want to take the time to go through it, but we could go through it. I'm sure you about 50, but let's just we got that down. Now let's go to page 39. Look and see the passage is constructed or arranged. Rules to follow: study by paragraph. The NIV Study Bible indents new paragraphs. I'm not a paragraph studier of the Bible. I understand them. I understand their importance, but I'm just a paragraph contains one or more sentences dealing with the same idea, thought, or subject. Some paragraphs stand alone. Others are related to what occurs before and what comes out. Now, this is very good because you got to be able to do that. Sometimes it's there. Sometimes it comes precedes. Sometimes it goes with what follows. It's not a concrete rule that you're going to follow in each one of these. And then two, see how the passage is composed or put together. Structure is a passage or between passages is like the framework on which a building is constructed. Often sections of scripture are connected by constructed around people, places, events, ideas, theology, and times, chronology. So you got to be aware of all of these things. Let's see, page 40. Read Luke 15, 1 through 7, 8 through 10, 11 through 32. What key ideas are the three stories in Luke built around? Who's got an answer? Yes. Repentance. Anybody else have a different one? Yes, sir. He reasons with them. Okay. What we're looking for, what key ideas are the three stories built around? Okay, yes. Welcome back to loss. Repentance. Welcome back to loss and reasoning with them. Okay? All three are effective. And I could use all three in one message in dealing with that text. Sometimes a text will use as its structure, contrast, comparisons. People, these are things I'm just reading through. You got to be aware of these when you're studying. Is this contrast? Is this comparison? See, for an example, just having fun. Not sent me Christ to baptize, but to proclaim the gospel. Is that a comparison or contrast? Contrast. Strong contrast. Okay? So these are things you want to be able to just sort of, are we contrasting? Are we comparing? Are we using illustration? Well, the illustrations will be very important when you come to the use of the Old Testament in the New. Is the Old Testament passage used as an illustration? Is it used as an interpretation? Is it used as a fulfillment? So this becomes very important. Questions. The questions in the Bible. Galatians, he's got Matthew, but this comes off mind. Galatians 5, you non-thinking people, I want to ask you, did you receive the Spirit by works or by the hearing of faith? That's a question. You got to answer it. Asking questions is very effective. Repetition, one of my favorites. Cause and effect, that's very good, cause and effect. Okay, let's take a look at 41 and slow down. When you men study a passage in the Bible, I encourage you to do what I, what a lot of people do. Read the text. Read the text. Feel it. Get the atmosphere. Get what's going on. By the time I finish John 17, I will have read it unknown times, the whole chapter. By the time I finish 1 Corinthians 1, I will have read it in both English and Greek, unknown times. When I sit down to study, because it'll be like, okay, I'll study tomorrow, I'll start concentrating on John 17. So I haven't done John 17 since Wednesday or Thursday. So I'm just going to read it. Just sit down and read John 17. Just to, once again, just get into this whole atmosphere of his prayer. Because I'm studying one little part. I may just cover one or two words in my study. But those one or two words make this whole atmosphere, this whole prayer. So I encourage you, grasp the atmosphere of a passage. What's going on in it? Atmosphere is the underlying tone, mood, or spirit of a passage, and the emotional response which it causes. I have no real problem with the emotional response it causes. It's the Word of God. We're emotional beings. Don't dwell on that. But what I'm saying, you just, I use the same thing he does. You just kind of want to feel what's going on here. Is Paul angry with the Corinthians? Is Paul reprimanding them? Is Paul teaching them? Is Paul persuading them? What's going on? What's his tone? What's the atmosphere? And boy, you read 1 Corinthians 1, chapter 1, verses 18 through chapter 2, and you just this man just wants so much for them to grasp that the gospel appeals to faith, not to human reasoning, because human reasoning and rhetoric and discourse is very important to them. They are in Greece, they are close to Athens, they're into philosophy and philosophical debates, all these things, and they try to do that with the gospel. And you just don't want to do that. And so you go through it, and you just keep reading it, and it just slowly starts building on you what's going on. And then you're able to say, well, wait a minute, this is first century Paul. What's going on today? How are we presenting the gospel in the cleverness of human words, like lordship, salvation, inviting Jesus into your heart, and all these things? You just start seeing what's happening here is happening today. And so the atmosphere is very important. Continuing on page 41, atmosphere has to do with the feel of a passage, the sensory impressions. It's subjective and personal. Experience the passage. That's what you're doing. And so it gives you a lot of examples. Doubt, joy, fear, majesty, anger, da-da-da-da-da. But, you know, I took a very, very important class in college. It was in the speech department, but it was communication. And what we had to do was speech making and speech studying. And we had to analyze famous speeches through history. And we were talking about important passages of Scripture. And just what was the writer's intent? What was the writer's intent? Was it to arouse? Was it to stimulate? Was it to get them to do something? Was it to calm people down? And all of these kinds of things. And a good speech writer uses the right words. If he wants action, you'll hear a lot of verbs. A lot of verbs. If he wants just to assure you, you know, I know what I'm doing, and things may look bad, but they're not that bad, he'll use those kind of words. And that's what makes Obama so popular. He knows, his speech writers know how to write his speeches where he can do this to the masses. And he has that voice and that tone and that, just to calm you down or get you excited to do this or that, make you think he's doing what's... That's all the speech writer and the communicator. Now we're talking about the Word of God. What's going on with this? This morning, for an example, I went through... In the 9:15 class, showed in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, chapter 1 and 2, how many times we're going to look at the word wisdom? How many times we're going to look at the word logos, word? And it's all through there. And that sets up an atmosphere. So I've got to understand what Sophia or wisdom is talking about. I've got to understand what logos, logic, words, communication is about here. I got to understand this whole text now. And I got to read it over and over. And then I want to analyze just those words, not the text yet. Because he says, the Sophia of God is Jesus Christ. Wow, people, that's astronomical. That's powerful. What is the wisdom of God? Jesus Christ. Here's the verse. What's the wisdom of man? His ability to think through things. So we just start understanding the gospel, understanding what Paul is saying. Atmosphere is so important. The study of John, yes. Oh my goodness, all through Psalms, Isaiah. I will keep you in perfect peace as mine has stayed on thee. God will do that. I will answer you from where you come to me in Ezekiel. You come to me from my idolatrous mountain, I'll answer you from an idolatrous mountain. You come to me from in the power of the Spirit, I will answer you in that power. I, God, will answer you according to how you come to me. It's a very important passage about God. A lot of people aren't aware of that. God answers us often where we're coming from. Rich young ruler, how can I enter the kingdom of God, parentheses, according to the law? That's what he's asking. He was very law. So he says, how can I enter the kingdom of God? What did Jesus Christ say? Keep the whole law. I like to point out, had I been with the Lord, I'd have gone over and pulled on his robe and that isn't how you do that. Why did you tell him that? That's not how you enter the kingdom. Eh? I'd have been that arrogant. I'd have said, did you have a mental lapse here? That's not how you do it. He was answering from where he came. He came to him and said, from the law, how can I enter the kingdom of God? Keep the whole law. I can't do that. And he went away brokenhearted. See? So, God answers us from where we are. Now, so atmosphere, you got to feel the whole atmosphere. Now, the assignment, read Revelation 9, 13 through 21. I don't think I gave this out, did I? I didn't think so. What feelings or response do you have as you read? All right, let's just have fun. We'll do this together and see if we're on what kind of track we're on. So let's turn to Revelation 9. And my voice is going out. Who wants to read 13 through 21 for me? All right.
Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns.
All right, excuse me, let me interrupt. As he reads and you read, what response, feelings, do you have as this is being read and you're reading it? All right.
Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, one saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates, and the four angels who have been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released, so that they would kill a third of mankind. The number of the armies of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. And this is how I saw in the vision the horses and those who sat on them. The riders had breastplates the color of fire.
Hyacinth.
And of brimstone. And the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions. And out of their mouths proceeded fire and smoke and brimstone. A third of mankind was killed by these three plagues. By the fire and the smoke and the brimstone proceeded out of their mouths. power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents and their heads, and with them they do harm. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, so as not to worship demons, and the idols of gold, and of silver, and of brass, and of stone, and of wood, which they neither see nor hear nor want. And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorcery, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts.
Okay. What kind of feelings or response? Anybody? Huh? Fear? Awe? Power? My first thing is, first thing came in my mind, Steven Spielberg. I mean, man, this would be a production. And then, as he kept reading through it and all, I got down to where I just sorrowed for the lack of repentance. I was taken with all of the fire and the killing and the death, but boy, what slammed me was, but they didn't repent. After all of that Steven Spielberg stuff, Steven Spielberg production, God production, all that did not move them. What hardness. What hardness. Oh, yeah. Yeah, it's awesome. Going to be awesome. Yeah. So just there are different feelings that people get. If I stayed occupied with all of the drama, I'm just overwhelmed with it. If I go to the lack of repentance and all, I'm so saddened. But like the other way is, poor, what grace of God that He did all of this. But that kind of got lost in me, with all of the drama described and the lack of repentance. The love of God got lost, that He was doing all of this to bring Him to Himself. Okay, assignment. How does the mood of this passage change? Now that's interesting. Let's look at Romans 7. That's an interesting question. What we should hope to be seeing now is our mood should change as we read through this. As we read through Romans 7, 21 through 25, who will read it? Well, it was good enough for Paul, so I guess it's good enough for us. All right, Romans chapter 7, 21. Okay, who can describe the change? Who can give it a shot? Yes.
Frustration and confusion on his part. He wants to do one, and the other's happening. How do I get through this? He realizes, I know I get through it. Thank God.
Beautiful. That's a change. From a complete frustration and almost an anger about everything to it's easily resolved. And I can understand it. I love verse 24, wretched man that I am, that is as a born-again believer. This is not as an unbeliever, as a believer. I'm a born-again believer. I still sin and all. Wretched man that I am in the flesh, who's going to rescue me? Chapter 8 is the Holy Spirit. Okay, let's go. Next page. Assignment, Psalm 8, what response does the Psalm call for? Well, you can do that one. Then Luke 24, 1 through 35, how does this account affect you? This is personal, so you can take a look at that. Let's go to page 43. Literary form. Okay. Now you're getting into one of the reasons you took the course. Try to understand literary forms and that the Bible is written in. Look to determine the literary form. Not only is it important to observe the words, discern the structure, feel the atmosphere, but we need to determine the general literary form. This can be done at the start and is very helpful in interpretation. There are four main types of literature in the Bible. So here's your literary forms. You got four main types: narrative, discourse, poetry, prophetic. Those are your main literary forms. My granddaughter was at the house the other day. She was reading Hemingway's The Blue Whale. Is that the name of it? And, No, wasn't that one. But she was filling out some questions, and they asked her what was the technique that was being used in this section, this chapter. And she came and she said, I don't even understand the question. Well, I didn't either. Didn't know what they were kind of going at. So what we did, we went to Google, and she said, well, I did that. And I said, what'd you put up? And she put up, so I put literary techniques, because we're dealing with literature, literary technique. And they listed about 10 different literary techniques. And so we went through them, and we just had us a lot of fun. I had more fun than she did. She just wanted to get the answer and get it done. I was amazed and amused and interested in what we'd studied, what we looked at, all these kind of things. So here's what we're dealing with here, and this is important. Narrative. Discourse. Poetry. Prophetic. Before we even get into it, who can give me an idea of a book that's mainly prophetic? Revelation. Who can give me a book that's mainly poetry? Job. Psalms. Who can give me a book that would be narrative? Huh? Yeah. So you just kind of get a feel when you enter a book what you're dealing with. So you want to be aware of those things. Now, is there a concept of interpreting narrative, poetic, prophetic, all that? Yeah, there are probably some things that differ. I'm not as big on this chapter as some people. But you realize I'm dealing with prophecy. I'm dealing with the future. I'm dealing with that. I'm dealing with the poetry. I love poetry anyway. So that's going to present a different thing. But let's at least note it. Literary form. And we're talking about narrative. A form of prose designed to convey history and the truth in the form of facts, stories, parables, accounts, biographies. What about 1st and 2nd Kings? 1st and 2nd Chronicles? Those are narrative. And to a great degree, people, the four Gospels are narrative. They contain prophecy. They contain poetry. But they're primarily narrative, telling the story. Huh? Book of Acts, same thing. It's narrative. Okay. Characteristics of a narrative. Reveals truth indirectly. Appeals to the emotions and imagination by creating mental pictures. So I'm not into all of that. I just look at it, a narrative telling me the story, what's going on. Often discloses character development or deterioration. That's very good. Often reveals evidence of the law of sowing and reaping. Sometimes demonstrates how God relates to people and nations. Just so much in the narrative. Whatever narrative is designed to do. Some biblical examples of narrative. Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, 1 Samuel, Acts. Danger. Do not be concerned with all the details. Some are significant, others are not. I disagree with that. If it's in the Bible, to me, it's there for a very important reason. I may not even know it right now. But that's my view of this book. That's my book, my view of this book. Every one of these details are essential and important. Okay? Discourse. A form of prose designed to present ideas, concepts, doctrine, facts in a logical, orderly fashion. Romans chapter 3, 4. Actually, Romans 3 would be good. Discourse, chapter 4, narrative of the history of Abraham. See? So you have in that one book two different concepts right there. Characteristics of discourse, appeals to the mind, intellect, almost always shows development and progression of thought. That's true. It's good. Often includes exhortation and commands. Not always. Usually leads to a conclusion or challenge for action. Some biblical examples. Deuteronomy, Leviticus, Romans, Ephesians, Hebrews, Matthew 5-7. Notice Matthew picks out a section of it. I'd have done the same thing with Romans. Danger. Seeing the individual parts of the writing but missing the main point or theme. And this happens to me a lot. I'll get lost in working through the small details. Poetry involves primarily the expression of emotion, feelings, and ideas as a means of conveying truth. Characteristics reveals truth in word pictures. And that's what poetry is. Uses figurative, descriptive, and symbolic language. Okay, we need to take a break. Uses figurative, descriptive, symbolic language to create mental images. Words are not usually meant to be taken literally, but the meaning and truth communicated is clear. Highly emotional, evoke feelings. Uses parallel. And I tell you what, I when people are going through death of someone they love, difficult times, I have certain chapters in Psalms that I will recommend for different circumstances. You're going through death of a loved one, going through your own personal crisis. There just to be certain psalms that are very good. They just calm you down if you read them slowly, think about them, and play Hank Williams Sr. in the background. It'll just kind of calm you down. I'm just kidding, of course. But it just they're very good. They're very good psalms for that kind of edification. Uses parallelisms for emphasis. Just anything that poetry does. Biblical poetry does not have rhyme or meter and does not rhyme words. Well, in the Hebrew, it often does, people. I'll tell you that right now. In the Hebrew, it does. Maybe not, it didn't come across in English. Can be used to effectively teach truth using figures of speech and so on. Okay, danger. Trying to literally interpret symbolic or figurative language, missing the truth taught. He gives you some examples. And then last is poetic, prophetic, and we'll start there in a few minutes. Let's take a little break. Good. You got it. Revelation. Prophecy. Prophetic. Okay. Very good. Okay, let's take a look now. We are on in page 45, prophetic. Involves the use of symbolic language to reveal or uncover that which was previously unknown. The word revelation in the Bible means reveal or uncover that which was concealed. Characteristics, reveals previously unknown truth. Uses highly symbolic, figurative language, but still conveys real truth. Usually includes predictive prophecy about the future. Often has visions, which require careful interpretation. Some biblical examples, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Malachi, Revelation. Danger, failure to recognize the symbolic and predictive nature of the material, and follow the rules for interpreting prophecy. What is he saying here? He's saying here, there are a lot of people who do not believe in Bible prophecy. They believe in Jesus Christ as Savior. They believe this is the divinely inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God. They just don't believe in prophecy. They don't believe Revelation is future. They believe Revelation has already taken place. They don't believe just various aspects of this thing. Replacement theology doesn't believe in the millennial fulfillment of the covenants. So prophetic is really interesting. There are some people who make their whole life based on prophecy, and that's their whole ministry. Others, like myself, it just fits into where it does. Now, let's see. Identifying the literary form of a passage will greatly assist in reaching the correct interpretation. Page 46, review observation. What does the text say? What do I see? Question. When we fail to observe carefully what the text actually says, what usually happens? What usually happens? We miss the correct, good interpretation. We make the application. Okay. Then at the bottom you have accurate observation leads to correct interpretation, which leads to right application. Not always so. Sorry. But it certainly is a good point to begin with. Good point to begin with. Okay. 47. Interpret the text. What does the text mean? Introduction, key questions to ask. Interpretation, the process and rules by which the meaning and message of the biblical text is determined and understood. I want to go back to page 45 a moment, please. I want to talk with you a moment. I thought he was going to develop it here, but he didn't, as soon as I thought he would. Prophetic uses highly symbolic and figurative language, but still conveys the truth. Symbols. People, you have to be very careful with symbols in the Bible when you're dealing with prophetic literature. Rule number one, let the Bible interpret itself. If the Bible will interpret the symbols, let it. And many of the symbols in Revelation are interpreted by the Bible. So if the Bible, let the Bible interpret the symbols if at all possible. If it doesn't, you're in very, very careful ground. You're in a mine zone area, landmines. Be very careful if the Bible doesn't interpret the symbols. And you just have to be careful. Got several descriptions in Revelation, and I liked Hal Lindsey. He said, in one book, he said, I forgot the chapter, but it was talking about the animal flying blue. He said, well, that's probably a combat chopper because of the tail, the smoke coming out of the tail of it, and the way it looked and all. So he's probably talking about the assault choppers that we have today. Well, that's nice. It may be. But let's just say it's 50, 60, 70 years from now, it may be something else out there. So just be careful with that kind of thing is what I want to say about symbols. When I did Revelation, I spent a whole chapter of introduction just on what we're going to do about symbols. And my thing is, if the Bible can interpret, I let the Bible interpret it. If it doesn't, I generally left it alone. It's just the way I am. I'm not going to sit there, well, it could be this, it could be that, it could be. No, that's not what I'm here for. And this is what it says. This is where we're going to leave it. And I just want to make a comment about the symbols in prophecy, what it refers to. You can read, and these are all sound people, fundamentally sound, and they'll take a passage and say, well, this refers to this happening. No, it refers to this happening. No, it refers to that happening. Just be careful. Be careful with prophetic language. I think Daniel's pretty clear. Ezekiel's pretty clear. Revelation leaves a lot up for grabs. A lot up for grabs. Okay, now let's move on. Move to the top of page 47. Interpret the text. Interpretation, the process of rules by which the meaning and message of the biblical text is determined and understood. The goal, deciding on the single meaning of the passage when originally written. I'm sorry. I have moved to the point where I realize there's far more than one original meaning. That's dangerous. That's dangerous. You're opening up for weird stuff and weirdos. And I know that. But to me, there's just too many places where it's just open. To give you a simple example, the Logos of God. Excuse me, the Sophia of God. The Sophia of God is the cross. The Sophia of God is Jesus Christ. The Sophia of... And so, it just to say one meaning, you're really limiting. So you just want to be careful, but you want to be more careful when you start adding a lot of other things to it. That's where kooks come from. Some key questions, step two. What does it mean? What is the significance? Why did God include this? What is the purpose of the message? How did the original author intend the words to be understood? Bingo! 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 Let me give you the three primary rules of interpreting Scripture. One, context. Two, context. Three, context. And I mean it. For there's so many dangers and wrongs in the world today under the Christian umbrella from getting out from under context. Primary example is 1 John 1:9. But there are so many more. The foot washing incident. There's another one. And the forgiveness of sins is another. There's just so many. You take them out of context, and man, you can go. The sky's the limit. Stay in context. That's why this bottom part is so important. How did the original author intend the words to be understood? Let's look at 1 Corinthians 12:13 together. For by one Spirit, by the way, just to share with you something interesting that we're studying here, Olivia, tell them what you told me over here about this book. Olivia teaches college in Thailand. Not about the Bible, just literature. So this is just things that are common sense observation when you study. They do this when they study Shakespeare. They do it when they study literature. We're applying these principles to the Bible. To me, that's one of the dangers of it, but it's a good start for letting the Holy Spirit open our eyes. Letting you sit down, okay, what do I want to see here, Spirit? So this is very good. Okay, for by one Spirit, we're looking at first, yes. Do what?
If I decrease the meaning of the text,
yes,
in the Bible,
yes,
but I don't know the meaning expected from God or only my myself.
Okay. And that is what we're trying to do, is what you just asked me, Olivia, is what we're trying to do with the work of the Holy Spirit, finding out what God's message is in that given verse, in that given word, in that given phrase. That's what we're doing. And that's what a pastor does. That's what anybody who studies the Bible. That's what you would do in studying some piece of literature. That's what we're doing with this. The difference is, one, we're dealing with the Word of God. Two, we have the Holy Spirit. Okay? All right. Let's see. Now we're looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. How did the original author intend the words to be understood? For by one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greek, whether slave or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Now, what is the original intent of these words? Anybody? All right, let me go through some questions to help you with what his intent is. Is he talking about water baptism? No. So we now can eliminate that whole vast area of discussion. So, if we're going to not talk about water baptism, what baptism is he talking about? Baptism of the Holy Spirit. And if we understand what baptism is, and what's a brief understanding of baptism? Baptism, not interpret transliteration, baptism from Greek to English, but interpretation, what does the word mean? Identify with. Identity, identify with. So let's see what we can come up with this intent meaning. For by one Spirit, okay, let's talk about that. Is he talking about booze? Huh? No. Is he talking about the human spirit? No. He's talking about Holy Spirit. Okay, so we're just limiting to try to find out what he does understand. For by one Spirit, that'd be the Holy Spirit, we were all identified into one body. Whether Jew or Greek, those are the two classes of people in that respect, slave or free, and we all were made to drink of one Spirit. Now, we have two analogies. Baptism and drink. Two analogies that we want to understand what his original intent is. So let's take a look. We have baptized. We now know that means identified by the Holy Spirit into one body. Now go to interpretation. We know that's the body of Christ. Jew or Greek. So what is his main idea here, people? Let me tell you what his main idea is. Let's see if I can do this real quick. Okay. Look at verse 12. What are we talking about? Context. For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all are members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. So, his main intent, look at our question, how did the original author intend the words to be understood? Is he not trying to teach the oneness in Christ? Isn't that what his intent is? He's used two different examples to show us the oneness in Christ. One, the Spirit baptism, identification by the Holy Spirit, and drinking of the one Spirit. And drinking is always a picture of, faith. Yeah. That's the communion. When you take communion, it's a picture of faith. Whoever drinks this water, that's faith. Believe. Anybody can do it. Everyone can do it. Nothing meritorious about drinking. So, he's used that example. He's used two examples, but his main intent is the oneness in Christ that we all have. I'll tell you what, let's look. I think the question under Romans 8:28 is good. Why did God include this? That's a question I ask a lot now. Why did Paul word it this way? Why did God add this? Why did the Holy Spirit put this in? And I ask that a whole lot now. Sometimes things seem out of place or something I wouldn't have added or said or something. So let's take a look and see why did God include this? We all know Romans 8:28, but let's look at it from a different standpoint. Why did God include it? For we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Why did God put that in there? What is God's intent? Okay? Comfort. And where did you get that? Okay. Well, you're absolutely correct. And if we read verse 27, searches the hearts and knows what the mind of the Spirit is because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Verse 26, our weaknesses, difficulties, groanings, all these hurts. So let's give you some comfort and encouragement. We know that all things work together. No matter what's causing your weakness, bringing out your weakness, your groanings, your hurts that the hurt has to search your heart, all this. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, those who are called according to His purpose. So why did God include it? He's dealing with a hurt. He's dealing with confusion. He's dealing with uncertainty. So He tells us that all these things work together for good. I like the next question. How does this fit with the balance of Scripture? Let's look at John 6. This is an important question. And I'm going to tell you why it's important before we even examine it. If you have, just to pick a number, 5 verses that pretty much teach a good principle, a good doctrine, you got one verse that seems to contradict it. Well, you don't base your whole theology on that one verse. You got to examine that one verse in context, in relationship to everything. Don't disband everything else. So let's take a look at John chapter 6 and look at verse 44. No man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Well, John Calvin loves this verse. I'll tell you that right now. Everyone know what Calvinism is? Anybody not know? Don't be embarrassed. Anybody not know what hyper-Calvinism is? Okay. Do you know? Yes, exactly. 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 Good. Okay. So let's take a look. How does this fit with the balance of Scripture? Okay. Now, no one comes to me unless the Father... No one comes to me. Well, that's the flesh nature. We know that. The flesh does not want to come to God. So we can just stop right there. I know that. Unless the Father who sent me draws him. There's the kicker. How does God draw him? Through the gospel. Well, point one would be, through the gospel. And then point two, the sending of the Holy Spirit. Convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. See? And I will raise him up on the last day. That's giving eternal life. That will come up in the Lord's Prayer that we're studying on Wednesday night in John 17:2. I will give eternal life. I give it. And then verse 3, he describes and defines what that eternal life is. We have to move on. Let's go to page 48. Important matters to remember. Effective interpretation demands we consider that the circumstances under which the Bible was written are different from ours. Historical, geographical, cultural, political, economic, social, religious, legal, ethical, language, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. Writing, different scholars, different authors and writers, particular purposes and occasions. These different circumstances are hindrances, obstacles, or gaps to our understanding of the original meaning of Scripture and must be overcome by careful study. People, not always need to be overcome. The more we study the Bible, the more we want to. What am I saying? I believe with all my heart an uneducated, and I'm not picking on him, I'm just making a point historical, an uneducated black pastor in the backwoods of Georgia who knows how to be filled with the Spirit, can be led of the Spirit, and give some doggone good interpretation without knowing a whole lot. Having said that, the more we study, the more we know, I will be ever grateful for my 4 years at Dallas Seminary. It's opened up more and more and more. I'm very thankful for the internet today. I mean, there's just no reason, there's no excuse for you or anyone. You don't even have to go to seminary anymore. I mean, it's on the internet. You want to decline nouns and parse verbs and do all, there are programs out there, do the whole thing. You just bring it up and they say this is a present active indicative of this verb. It breaks up the compound verb for you, does all of this stuff. I mean, all of that, all the mechanical things are done. Interpreting, observing. It's all up to you and the Holy Spirit. It's all up to you and the Holy Spirit. And it's just going to have to be you working with the Holy Spirit to get these things accomplished and done. Okay. The Bible was meant to be understood. Deuteronomy 29:29. Now, I've got a question. Does that mean that every verse in the Bible is written to be understood? No. In fact, Daniel tells us. God told him, wrap it up. Wrap it up. It's not going to be known for a long time. So, but all of them are, and all of them that are important for us can be. Absolutely. Okay? All right, people. What about God? I'm using this as an example. Dealing with verses. What about God? How can you believe in a God that lets, a million babies die and all this kind of thing? And I just look at them. And I said, I'm not concerned about those million babies. I'm concerned about you. What about you? What about your eternal state? Let's forget about the babies right now. Let's talk about you. Let's don't worry about the few verses that we can go to that are problematic. Because there are a lot of verses that are problematic. Let's go to the verses that are very clear in regard to what we're talking about. Okay? All right. Let's see. The bottom of page 48. Remember that the Bible was written by people to be understood by people using normal human language. Well, he admits the Holy Spirit here. Three, the Bible is special literature with parables, prophecy, proverbs. The Bible contains divine, progressive revelation, but is totally unified. The Old Testament is not complete without the New Testament. New Testament can only be understood fully in light of the Old Testament. The truth of God's Word is spiritually discerned and accepted. The reason the study of man's mind alone will not reveal the truth of Scripture and enable us to accept it as truth. And that's very true. Human reason, what we're studying in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 right now in the 9:30 and 9:15 class, that the human mind cannot understand this book. Human reasoning. It's not written for human understanding of the human mind. It's written to be understood by faith. It's written to appeal to faith, not to the logic discourse of man's thinking. If it is, it's going to be total waste. The gospel is foolishness. Why is the gospel foolishness? Because, one, you don't praise death. Especially the death, the cruel death by the Romans on a cross. That's criminal. It's violent. It's horrible. It doesn't make any sense. It makes no sense to praise death that way. Nobody praises death that way. And so that's just foolishness. That death can do what you're saying it can do. If you don't understand who Jesus Christ is, it's foolishness. If you don't understand God, it's foolishness. If you don't understand the total depravity of man, it's foolishness. It's foolishness to human thinking. And that's what Paul is saying. So it's not going to be understood by the human mind. Five, under page 49, the Old Testament is not complete without verse 6, the truth of God's Word is spiritually discerned and accepted. All right, let's go to page 50. Got to get here. Page 50, general rules of interpretation. General rule number one, interpret literally. And I agree, we're literalists. Interpret Scripture literally, taking words, phrases, and sentences in their usual, normal, natural, customary sense. There are two types of literal interpretation. Plain literal, normal, non-figurative language. There is figurative literal, language which uses figures of speech, like I am the door, you're the sheep, I'm the shepherd. Those are figurative literal concepts. A literal meaning can be communicated plainly or figuratively. And Christ talks that way in the book of John, Gospel of John. Hence for word studies. Look for study notes. Use cross-reference. Use index to subjects. Use concordance. See topical method of Bible study. Let's talk about study of words. Very important. I've got two or three books in my library just on word studies. And the first thing you want to do in a word study... First thing you want to do, Just get down the Greek understanding of the Hebrew and Aramaic understanding. Second thing you want to do, stay with the author. How does that author use that word in his writing or her writing, in the writing? How did they use it? Then three, go to other writers of the Bible. How did they use that word? And then you can go to extra-biblical, classical Greek, non-biblical Hebrew, Ugaritic, these type of things. And sometimes I'll go by old Ugaritic to get a word that's derived from the Ugarites, used by the Hebrews. But the first thing I want to do is, how did the Hebrews understand it? How did this writer, how did all the writers, and then what is the derivation of it? If I don't feel comfortable with where I am, that will determine how much more I'm going to do. Yes? Wait a minute. Context would determine the use of that word. Why Paul were, or any writer would have used that word in that context to describe what he's dealing with. So the context would determine that. And then I go to the word meaning as it fits into that context. But I have to look at the why did he pick a word right there? Just for my primary example again, 1 John 1:8 and 9. 1 John 1:9 is so misunderstood because the issue is 1:8. The issue is 1:8. They're in denial. Why did John even use the word confession when nowhere else in the New Testament it's used in that context? Nowhere. One place. Because of context. 1:8, they're in denial. If you're in denial, the first thing you got to do is acknowledge. It doesn't restore you. It doesn't correct you. It doesn't do anything, but it's got to start there. An alcoholic, the first thing an alcoholic does at the AA meetings, I am an alcoholic. If you deny that, you're not going to make anywhere. So the first thing you have to do off of 1:8 is to acknowledge that you've sinned. Don't deny it. Your God is faithful. He's just. He's already cleansed. He's already forgiven. Claim what's yours by faith. But what you have to do is you have to stay with the words, and word studies are just one of my all-time favorite things. I can spend 4 or 5 hours in just taking this word in the Greek or the Hebrew, but take the Greek and do the classical, and then the Septuagint use, and then the Old Testament words that are used for it, and on and on and on. But the first thing you got to do is, what does the word mean in the basic common Koine Greek? Then, what does that author mean in that context? Then, how does the author use the word other places? Then, how do other authors use that same word? Then, extra-biblical. Classical Greek or whatever it be. But you cannot go to classical Greek, for an example, and make your theology based on that, because things changed by the Holy Spirit in the use in the Bible. See? Paul will use non-biblical words, of course all of them were at one time, but non-biblical words, and give them a biblical or spiritual meaning. So the first thing you want to do in a word study is just write it down. Look at it in a concordance or something, a Greek lexicon. What does it basically mean? That's a common understanding. Then you go, like I said, context. Then author, that book. And then if he has more than one book, other books. And then other writers. And just keep building. And maybe a lot of redundancy. And then you come out with it. But there have been so many people that have done scholarly work on words that I just don't have time to study everybody that's done them. I picked out a few that I really like. And sometimes I'll be reading a dictionary, lexicon, and they'll just say one little phrase now. That's it. That's what's happening right here. That one little phrase put it together for me. See, I like Kittle. Now, Kittle is 8 volumes. Each volume's about like that. Costs a heck of a lot of money now to get it on the internet, next to nothing, but anyway. But for the word repentance, metanoia, he had to, just a little bitty phrase, repentance summons to faith. Boy, that just put it all together. Repentance is not faith. Repentance does not mean that you're going to go to faith in Jesus Christ, but it summons to faith in Christ. So you just get you a few things that books and things that you really like the way they word things and go at it from that direction. Okay, page 50. General, plain, literal, figurative, literal. A literal meaning can be communicated by figuratively, and we dealt with that. Hence for studies. Okay, here's for next Sunday. Page 51. Page 51, 54, 57, 58, 60. Be prepared next Sunday to go through those things. Well, this is fun. And we're going to make a little headway in this book and then get on to the second one, which is we'll get into the Bible text itself and start putting a lot of these things together. And any question? Okay, let's close in a word of prayer. Now, Heavenly Father, we're academically looking at how to study this book, but we know. Come down to just trusting your Spirit. Open our eyes, our ears as we look at words. We can do the academic, look at words and sentences and phrases and conjunctions, prepositions, all these things, Father. But oh, Father, we want to be led to the truth and the interpretation. That's what's so important. Guide us from inaccurate interpretation. Give us the humility that if we don't know, we don't interpret. We just leave it alone. And maybe you'll open our eyes some other day. We love this book. It's our life. So Father, we pray you'll continue to guide us in the opening of it up. In Christ's name we pray these things. Amen.